Today is Ascension Sunday, the first Sunday after Ascension Day, which was this past Thursday, which marks the day that 40 days after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus, as Mark states it in his gospel, was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. Ascension is not much celebrated by the modern evangelical church. Indeed, it is the least celebrated event in the story of redemption, and most evangelical churches will do little to mark it. The early church, on the other hand, celebrated Christ's ascension for centuries before it began celebrating his birth. Obviously, something has shifted between then and now. What has shifted is our understanding of what Christ ascended for. If someone ascends a staircase, whether you get excited or not will depend on understanding why. If they are going upstairs to take a nap, that is no cause for celebration. But if they are going upstairs to be coronated, that is something to celebrate. That difference in understanding of the purpose of Christ's ascension is precisely what explains the difference between the early church's celebration and the modern church's non-celebration of Christ's ascension. Let's look at it another way. Christians instinctively know that the turning point of history, the great worldwide cosmic D-Day, if you will, is when Jesus begins to assert his lordship not over heaven, but over this fallen world, the world where we live and have children and go to work and even elect politicians. To the modern evangelical church, Jesus will launch that magnificent D-Day when he returns upon his second advent. So it is no wonder that the evangelical church is so fixated on Christ returned and not that impressed with his ascension. But the early church had a different D-Day, and so did our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who settled this land and gave us the Christian heritage we love to point back to. To them, the great cosmic D-Day was Christ's ascension. That was when Jesus took his throne and began to assert his lordship over this fallen world. Accordingly, they had a very different understanding of the church's marching orders. The D-Day invasion order, to them, was the Great Commission, where Jesus claimed all authority not only in heaven, but over the entire earth. And he commanded his disciples, starting out with only about 120 of them, not an impressive group, to go and make all nations his disciples, teaching them everything that Jesus had commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to assure the completion of this mission, Jesus promised them that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. That sounds like a D-Day invasion order. And Christ was claiming everything. Not just scattered individuals and churches, but all nations being brought into willing discipleship and glad obedience. From this perspective, you see, life was like Christ's tunic. It was seamless. Winning souls and founding nations was all of a piece. And victory, though it laid down a long, hard road, was guaranteed. It was that sense of Christ having already won the decisive victory, of the tide having turned, of being on offense, of sure victory over the long haul, that gave our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers their humble confidence, their otherworldly this-worldliness, their patient expectancy, and their buoyant air that said to the world, "Come and join in. Besides, Christ has already won, so you might as well come along quietly." A couple of centuries ago, a major shift occurred in the evangelical church. Instead of seeing Christ's first advent as having launched a cosmic D-Day, evangelicals began to believe that he had launched a cosmic Dunkirk, that is, a massive evacuation. The church's marching orders were to remain on the beach and to prepare to evacuate. The Great Commission meant trying to convince the local villagers to come and join us on the beach. Christ's ascension was viewed essentially like someone going upstairs for a while. It explains where Jesus is now, it explains why we don't see him right now, and it explains where he will come from when he returns. Christ sitting on his throne was viewed like a heavyweight boxer sitting on his stool between rounds, waiting for the final bell to sound so he might re-enter the ring and finish the fight. While Christ was Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he was not presently asserting that lordship over this world. His victory was effectively limited to atoning for sins so that believers could go to heaven when they die. Now, this new view of things has shaped the evangelical church ever since. It has created a number of intractable difficulties, essentially tying one of the church's arms behind its back. Because under this view, life is no longer like Christ's tunic. Life is no longer seamless. Life is divided into spiritual, that is, those things that Christ is currently claiming, and secular, those things he is not currently claiming. The church under this rubric is charged with influencing the secular realm without speaking directly to it in the name of Jesus. As a result, truth itself has come to be bifurcated, and our culture never tires of reminding us that Christian truth is private truth, which does not belong in the public square. Now, all of this explains, I think, why our forefathers, the Puritans and the Pilgrims who settled this land, despite their vastly inferior numbers and their vastly inferior resources, were far more potent than we are. They were blessed in a way that we are not, because they honored Christ as Lord in a way that we don't. Now, I'm not suggesting that we worship the faith of our forefathers, but I am suggesting that we look to where they looked to find that faith, which is to the Scriptures. But we must do so with openness to the possibility that they had Christ's lordship right and that we have it wrong. And on that point, there is no better place to begin than with the ascension of Christ, the event the early church celebrated for centuries before it celebrated his birth. We begin with the fact that, as we see in our text in John chapter 20, Jesus viewed his ascension as a critical part of his work, and he distinguished it from his resurrection. When Mary Magdalene, weeping outside the tomb, first recognized the resurrected Jesus, she was overjoyed. But Jesus told her some very strange words. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, not he's back. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Jesus thus made it clear that his resurrection was not the end of the story, that something more awaited. Mary, on the other hand, was tempted to be satisfied with less than she should be. She was prone, amidst the joy of Jesus' resurrection, to see it as the end point, rather than as a glorious step on the way to an even more glorious end. What was a temptation for Mary is also a temptation for us. Jesus pointed Mary and the disciples to his ascension, and I think he would do the same for the modern church. We, it would seem, need it even more than they did. For them, at least, the ascension was a future event. For us, it is an accomplished event, and yet we are still waiting. Daniel chapter 7, which we read earlier, tells us that Christ's ascension was when he came before the Ancient of Days and received dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Revelation chapter 12, which we also read, tells us that Christ's ascension was when Jesus, the one born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, was caught up to the throne of God. It tells us that then was when the devil was cast out of heaven. For with Jesus' conquest over sin and death, the devil had no more rightful accusation he could bring against God's people. And having lost his case, he was thrown out of court and down the courthouse steps. It tells us that Christ's resurrection was when God's verdict was proclaimed. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused him before our God day and night has been cast down. Now, one of the things that throws off the modern church is our present experience of conflict, setbacks, and defeats, seeing increasing darkness, seeing increasing wickedness in our land, all of which seem inconsistent with the idea of the victory and the reign of Christ in this fallen world. But this thinking comes from a misunderstanding of the ways of God. You see, God desires not only that Christ have victory over every enemy and impediment to his kingdom, but that we as his disciples share in that victory. Now, we get a picture of this in the Old Testament in one of the most well-known events there, the event of David's great victory over Goliath. But one of the most forgotten aspects of that victory is what happened immediately after David killed Goliath. And that is, God had Israel pursue and conquer the Philistines. In other words, God gave Israel part in David's victory. Even so, God gives us part in Christ, the greater David's victory over Satan. So think about it. When David battled Goliath, Israel stood helplessly by, even as we stood helplessly by while Christ battled Satan. But once David conquered Goliath, the battle became Israel's. She entered into David's victory by extending it throughout the land over all the Philistines. Thus, the warfare Israel entered into was not a problem. It was a privilege. It was so that she might share the victory. And the same is true for us. And that is what Jesus is talking about in the Great Commission. Christ is calling us down out of the bleachers and giving us the privilege of entering into his warfare so that we can share his victory. It's not that Jesus needs us. It's that he loves us. So again, this warfare is not a problem. It is a privilege. But for the modern church to take up this privilege, we must recover the true meaning of Christ's ascension. The tragedy of the modern church is that she, like Mary Magdalene, is clinging to a resurrected but unascended Jesus. The modern church is waiting for Jesus to become Lord of this fallen world. And as such, she is waiting for an event that will never occur, precisely because it has already occurred. This is why John, 2,000 years ago, opened the book of Revelation by offering grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. May God grant that we will recover this aspect of salvation, Christ's ascension, to the right hand of the Father and his present reign as Lord and Savior over this fallen world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.